Thank you for making us feel so loved. It's kind of fun to get to finish up. You know, you think about kind of coasting on fumes. You come in all energetic and you're glad and you're tired. It's that good tired. It's that good tired that you've been together and loved each other and so glad to be here. Tonight we're going to talk about Jesus' commission to the church. Really, all the things we talk about gears us up and gets us ready to do something, doesn't it? We at work, we had I noticed the secretary was looking out in the parking lot, and I said, "What are you looking at?" She said, "Look, there's a bunch of police cars out in the parking lot, and they were putting on bulletproof vests, and they're gearing up, and they're putting on all their gear and getting all their things ready." And I thought, oh, they're getting ready to do something. You could tell. They weren't putting all this stuff on so that they could go have some donuts somewhere. You know, so that's, I guess that's stereotypical, isn't it? They were going to go do something. They were about to go and engage in a dangerous activity out in the world, but they were preparing themselves. When you prepare yourself, there's an expectation that you're going to do something. And so all of this preparation, all of the sacrifice of Christ and his creation, all of the things that lead up to him saying, "Okay, now, I've got something for you to do." I have 6 children. But in my office at home, I have pictures of my 65 unrelated children. And Heather, don't raise an eyebrow at me. I got to pause for just a little while from preaching and go and serve in the military. And one of my favorite parts of that job was I got a chance to go and teach and commission new officers. And they're very dear to me. In fact, I thought about this. This little tie-tack that I've got, these little Hap Arnold wings, every Sunday morning when I put those on, I pray for those 65. And it's funny, I call them kids. They're probably close to my age, but they felt like children. They really did. As they came in, and it's funny, they call them 90-day wanders because you don't have them for very long. And you bring them in and you pour everything you've got into them. And in 90 days, you stand face-to-face and you raise your right hand and you administer that oath of office and then you send them out into the world. And it's a similar oath through all the different branches. And, you know, it starts out, "I state your name." And you would not believe how many of them repeat to you, "I state your name." Even if you warn them ahead of time, "I'm going to say I state your name," you actually state your name. But "I state your name." And I want you to think about that. The oath is personal. The commission is personal. You know, they may gather them all together in a ceremony and have everybody raise their hand, but there is an essence where it's one-on-one and you say your personal name, not just an officer or a member of the military, but "I, Kevin Hahn, having been appointed a," and they say their rank in the United States, and then they say their branch, "do solemnly swear or affirm that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, that I take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion, and that I will well and faithfully discharge the office upon which I am about to enter. So help me God." It's fascinating to me that the elements of that commission are also found in Matthew chapter 28. Verses 18 through 20. We call it the Great Commission, even though the word commission isn't in the verses, nor is the word great. But we talk about that Great Commission, that one order, that oath of office, that thing that we do that sends us to do the will of God. In that Great Commission, there is authority, there is a call to faith and allegiance, there is a discharging of our duty, and there is a dependence on God's help. You know, in the Old Testament, they have the word commission. You'll see that the Bible will say, you know, God says to bring this man and I will commission him. And in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 31:23, it says, "And the Lord commissioned Joshua." And when you find that other places in the Bible, it's just translated commanded or ordered. It's not a request. It's not an entreaty. It's not, "Bring Joshua here. I'm going to see if I can talk him into doing something." God said, "Bring Joshua here. I'm going to order him to do something. I'm going to command him to do something. I'm going to commission him to do something." What about Isaiah? "Who will go for us and whom shall we send?" And what did Isaiah say? "Here am I, send me." Send me, let me go on that mission. We teach our little children when they're in VBS. We sing a song called The Lord's Army, right? I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never fly over the enemy. I may never do those things here. But what do we teach them? But I'm in the Lord's army. We do have a commission. Whether you've ever served in this country or in this world, you have a commission if you are a Christian. Do you know, if you look in these verses in Matthew 28, Jesus didn't have a perfect group of enlistees. You'll notice in verse 16, it says, now the 11 disciples. Didn't you learn that there were 12? Where's number 12? He's gone. He's dead. He's killed himself. Judas has killed himself. There's only 11 at this point. And so he's got 11, and so one of them is gone. They went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Well, at least with Judas gone, the 11 that you've got are top shelf, right? They're the best. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. This is what you've got to work with. You know, and that's what you do. You know, I was told very specifically that I was supposed to make sure I had a John Wayne reference in my lesson. And Corey beat me to it. But you know, I'm going to tell you anyway. Have you ever seen the John Wayne movie, The Cowboys? John Wayne plays a character and all of his ranch hands quit. No? I thought you were saying don't use that as an example. Hey, we're going to have to work on our signals, honey. We got to have to. I'm just so confused sometimes. There's a John Wayne movie called The Cowboys. And all of his ranch hands quit, and he's about to go on a cattle drive. And all the men walk away, and he doesn't have anybody to choose from. So he goes to the school, and he recruits a bunch of the little boys to go with him, the Cowboys. And so they all show up, and he's frustrated. There's little kids, and that's what the movie is about these little boys. Do you know what? You work with what you've got. And I want you to think, as we look at the commission, that Jesus couldn't say, now, could I have everybody who will be a perfect servant, who will never let me down, who will always be faithful to that commission, could I have some of those people line up right here? He's got the 11. That included people like Peter, whose foot was always in his mouth. It included, you know, James and John, the sons of thunder, you know, who had to grow up and develop at one point. Like, Lord, you want us to call down some fire? You want us to call down some fire to kill them, some fire from heaven? This is what he had to work with. And so this commission that he gives to us, he understands. The Bible says he knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust. Do you know, when I was a young man, I got a chance to do a devotional at the congregation where I grew up, and I was getting ready to do that, but before that Wednesday night came, on that Monday, Tuesday, I hurt a friend of mine by repeating something I shouldn't have repeated. It hurt her. It hurt her family. My mom came in, and I was sitting in my room kind of off in the corner, and I had my head down, and she said, "What's wrong?" And I said, "Mom, I can't do the devotional Wednesday night." I felt horrible. This was my friend that I'd hurt. Her family. The mother was sick. She had cancer. It was just tearing me up. I said, "Mama, I can't do the devotional on Wednesday. I can't do it." And she said, "Why not?" And I just poured it out. And I said, "Mom, this is what I did. And I feel so bad and I feel so guilty. And I'll never forget." My sweet mother looked me right in the eye and she said, "Son, if only perfect men could teach God's word, the pulpits would be empty." And I think about that all the time. I think about that all the time as we gesture back to God's word and we say, this is God's word. It's not the messenger. It's the message. It's the commission. God does what he does with who he has to work with. We're going to look at those elements in his commission tonight. First, we're going to look at the authority. The authority to commission. Do you know, not everybody can commission in a new officer. Not everybody can administer that oath. You have to meet certain requirements. And I was thinking about this. I can't do it anymore. I got to do it 65 times, and now I can't, because I no longer have my commission. And technically, I was not giving them their commission. I was only administering the oath of office, because the commission comes from the president. That's where the Constitution tells the commission, all officers will be commissioned by the President of the United States. We administer the oath of office and make that happen, but it comes from the top. And so we understand here the authority to commission. Jesus has that authority, and he starts there with saying, I have the authority to send you out, to command you, to commission you, to give you orders. Matthew 28, 18, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's been given to me. All of it. Not some of it. He didn't have to divide it up among other officers or other leaders. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Do you ever think about the fact this authority that Jesus claims, other people saw it in him? When they would come to hear him speak, they would say, he speaks as one with authority, not like our scribes. This man is different. He speaks with authority. The centurion saw his authority. He had this authority, and when he spoke, they heard it. And you can hear in someone's voice when they have authority. One of the nicest young ladies that ever came through that training, it was my job to train her and prepare her to be able to give those orders, and she would put a question mark on the end of everything. Fall in? Left haste. Say, get rid of your question marks. You're not asking. You're ordering. Say it. Fall out. When Jesus spoke, people didn't hear question marks. They heard exclamation marks. Do this. Live like this. Put this aside. They heard that authority in his voice, and Jesus establishes here, all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You know what's interesting? He is not only the authority to commission, but he's also the authority in the commission. Do you know, it's interesting, in that oath of office that I read, you don't pledge loyalty or obedience to any individual. You know that? It's important. You're not raising your right hand and saying, I promise to obey whoever my commander is. You pledge your loyalty to the Constitution. Because bad leaders come and go, and the idea is my authority is to that document, to that rule, not to some individual. In fact, I was surprised to learn one of the things we teach those young officers is that one of their duties is to disobey unlawful orders. Did you know it's a duty? You have a duty to obey orders and a duty to disobey unlawful orders. You can't say, well, my commander told me to do it. I knew it was wrong, but he told me to do it. You're in trouble too. If it is not by law, if that order does not comport with the laws of the land, you have to say, I cannot obey that. Because you pledged loyalty to that authority. Now imagine in the church, when some individual tells you, no, 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 this is how we should do things. You have a duty as a commissioned Christian to disobey what is not authorized by this God. He is the only authority. Did you notice? He said, all authority on heaven and on earth is given to me. That means how much is left over for a pope? None. How much is left over for Mary? None. How much is left over for a priest or a preacher or an elder? None. I was so thrilled one day, I said to one of my elders, we had been in an elders meeting, and I said something about making decisions and things like that, and he said, I wish I could quote him exactly, but he said, Kevin, elders don't decide doctrine because God already has. He said, we just shepherd and encourage and try to have people align their lives with what God has already said, but we're not creating truth. We're not creating doctrine. I thought that's a really healthy attitude, isn't it? That truth is already in Scripture, and it comes not from the Constitution, but it comes from the authority. All authority on heaven and on earth, Jesus said, has been given to me. Now for us, our authority is not to a document, is it? I mean, our submission is not, our loyalty is not to a document. Not to the law, but to the lawgiver. Did you know there's a word for that? If you elevate the Scriptures, the law, above the lawgiver. It's called bibliolatry. And you would recognize that it sounds like idolatry. But bibliolatry is literally book worship. Book worship, where the book itself becomes the God rather than the God behind the book. And you may think that's a subtle difference, but there's a difference. I want you to notice this. Listen to this verse in John chapter 5 and verse 30. Excuse me, John chapter 5 and verse 39. Listen what Jesus says. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. What was the problem? Bibliolatry. That you go to the scriptures, you search the scriptures, you think life is in them, and you can't lift your head and see that life is in me. You won't come to me, and that's what the book is about. That's what the law is about. They fell in love with the law. Have you? Have you forgotten the lawgiver behind the law? Have you forgotten why you do what you do? You might say, well, I'm not guilty of any kind of bibliolatry. Do you practice a checklist Christianity? Are you trying to please the book or the one who spoke the words in the book? We do what we do because we love God. We do what we do because we love the lawgiver. We pledge that allegiance. We pledge that fidelity, not to a document, but to our Lord. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Witness Jesus establishing his authority before he commissioned them for service. Look in the next verse, verse 19. The faith and allegiance. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That faith and allegiance to the one in authority. Recently, my brother asked me if I would temporarily help him with some of his employees while he was not able to. He said, Kevin, can you take care of these employees? I said, sure. And as I was working with them, after about a week, one of them very sheepishly said to me, she said, I want to tell you something. She said, that first day when you called, she said, I called the other employees and said, nobody forget, he's not our real boss. His brother is our real boss. And I thought, she was worried I was going to be upset about that, but I thought, good, be loyal. He is your boss. I'm helping him, but he's your boss. Be loyal to that authority, that allegiance. And when Jesus sends them out, he says, look, I've got all the authority. But then he tells them, you're going to do some things in my name. You're going to make some disciples, but the kind of disciples they were going to make mattered. What does the word disciple mean? That's a church word. That's a word we hear mostly in religious circles. But what does it mean? What is a disciple? It's a follower. It's a follower. A disciple will have a master. It's someone that follows. Do you know how many people in the Bible had disciples? Jesus had disciples. John had disciples. The Pharisees had disciples. Did you know the Bible says in Revelation 12, 9, the devil and his angels? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 11, 15, it talks about the devil's servants, and it uses the same word that we translate deacons. You ever thought about the devil having deacons? The devil's got deacons. He's got servants. He's got those who serve him. He's got angels. And the Pharisees had their disciples who served them. And John's disciples were even concerned about the growing popularity of Jesus. And John set them straight. He taught his own disciples that Jesus was more important. He must increase and I must decrease. So when Jesus told them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. Disciples for whom? For them or for Jesus? Now, it makes a difference. As I was growing up, I used to think, as I tried to teach people about God, I would think, okay, I'm trying to be more like Christ, and so I would try to convince people that they should think like I thought. You need to come over here. Do you know what's much more effective? To teach people to be like Christ. Because I'm also trying to be like Christ. And I thought, instead of thinking of discipleship like this, think of discipleship like this. And as we are growing toward Christ, toward a center, what's happening? We're growing closer to one another. we're becoming closer in fellowship, closer in unity of mind, as we're trying to be like Christ. And it's not this sense of, you be like me. Now, Paul did say, in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, he said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. The Christ that you see in me, imitate. This faith and allegiance, this man, this Lord with all authority said that he wanted disciples from all nations. Go and make disciples of all nations. The first century Jews had a real problem with this. Go and make disciples of all nations. I don't want to do that. You know, Peter had said in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Have you ever heard that phrase, easy to say, hard to do? When we get to Galatians, later in the church's history, and we get to Galatians, we read, when Cephas or Peter came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. What had he done? Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Do you remember what we talked about hypocrisy meaning? To act, to put on a show. So he's acting one way, and he's saying, look, I understand that God accepts men of all nations until the Jews come down, and then he pretends like he doesn't really believe that. He pretends to think in a way that he thinks will be more pleasing to them. Paul says, I got in his face. Because he stood condemned. He stood condemned. He was hypocritical. When the commissioning officer says to you, raise your right hand and repeat after me, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. That includes the nations that you don't like. That includes the nations that maybe you think aren't deserving. That includes the nations that are difficult to go into. It's all people. You know, I like the Olympics. I like to watch the Olympics. I like the sense of competition. But that sense of competition should not exist spiritually. It's not a contest between American, you know, in heaven there won't be, oh, the Americans over here and the Africans over here and the Australians are over here. We're not going to be divided up by nation. You know, they talk sometimes about an abundance and a scarcity mentality. An abundance mentality says there's enough for everybody. Scarcity mentality says there's only enough for me. There's only enough for us. If we share, then there will be less for us. But when it comes to heaven and salvation, the price has already been paid. You don't have to pay more. You know, that was always difficult with six kids going to hotel because they'd say, okay, the price will be this much. How many people in the room? Eight? Okay, that'll be an extra, right? Extra per person. Or you're going to have to split into two rooms because the more people we had, and the last thing we would be able to do is invite more people. When we were in our little van, we had a little van that had six seats in it, and or seven seats, and then Heather got pregnant with the fourth child, or the sixth child, and what are we going to do now? We're going to have to buy another vehicle. There's no room. There's no more room. We ran out of space. And don't think about heaven like that. Don't think that we're going to run out of room and we're going to run out of space. Because the Bible says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. There was a man in our neighborhood who rented a stump grinder. The hurricane had come through. A lot of trees had fallen. He went and rented a stump grinder. It was very expensive. And he was done within the first couple of hours. And he went door to door and knocked all the way down the street. And he said, he had a little sign-up sheet. And he let everybody sign up for 2 hours. He said, I know you've got stumps you need to grind. Sign up and then pass it on. And then pass it on. And it went all the way around the neighborhood on that street. Do you know how much more that cost him? Nothing. I don't know if that's legal or not. But his idea was, it's already been paid for. Why not share it? If the price has already been paid, Jesus doesn't have to be crucified again to save your neighbor. If you love someone in the world and you want to bring them to Christ, the price has already been paid. He died for the sins of the world. There's no increase in cost. The home is prepared. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. You know, this going into the world includes things like World Bible School and mission trips and having a global mentality, but it is also an attitude of the heart. The Jews really struggled with nationalism. They really wanted Israel to be restored. They were really concerned about their nation. It's not just sending missionaries, it's also having the attitude that the church is larger than our country, that the church is broader, that the brotherhood is bigger. It's not just the local church, it's the church universal. It's the brotherhood that we have throughout the world that we want to grow in all nations, because that's what our leader said. He says, go and make disciples of all the nations, and he's very specific. He says, baptize them. Now, if my commander looks at me and gives me an order, and he says, you go baptize them, I better have a really good reason to not do that thing. I better have some compelling reason not to baptize those disciples. And I don't have a good reason, so I'm going to do it because he said it. And some people will say, well, I don't agree with it, or I don't understand, or it doesn't seem like it ought to be that way. I don't care, and you shouldn't either. And I really mean that. When we talk about obedience, he's giving us a command. And he's our leader. He's our king. And when he says, you go out in the world to all the nations and you baptize them, we say, yes, sir, I will. And we fight against him on that. You know, this idea of baptizing, when he says to baptize someone, I told my wife I was going to talk about pickles tonight. There's a poet that lived around 200 BC named Nicander. And we actually have a pickle recipe of his written in Greek. And the cool thing about the pickle recipe is that he uses two very similar words in that recipe, bapto and baptizo. And it's one of the few documents we have that includes both of those words where we can kind of figure out what that means. It's fascinating to me. He says, to bapto the cucumber in boiling water. Dip it. Bapto it. And then he says, baptizo the cucumber in a vinegar solution. What do you do there? Do you dip it in the vinegar? No, you do not. You immerse it in there. What do? You leave it in there, don't you? You immerse it. You plunge it. And so we have that thing of it. He doesn't say, he says, you dip the pickle in the hot water, and then you immerse it. You baptizo it. You baptize it in the vinegar solution. And we can understand when he says baptize them. And people will say, well, maybe he was misquoted, you know, because it was in someone else's writing, which is true. Or we have words like this, like we might say to take a dip in the pool, and we mean get in the water. And then we say dip the chicken breast, you know, and we don't mean, we use those words differently in all kinds of arguments. But what does the Bible compare baptism to? It compares it to a burial. It does. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, buried with him by baptism into death. Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism. I taught 10-year-olds at camp. I took a little gold coin and a little box of dirt. And we were talking about baptism on Friday, and we had done the different steps of salvation and explaining to them. And I took that coin and I said, I'm going to bury this coin. And I took some dirt and I sprinkled it. And the 10-year-olds are all shaking their heads. Yeah? Why is that? Because that's not how you bury something. I said, oh, okay. So I took a handful of dirt and I poured it over the coin. Now the coin is buried. And the heads are shaking again. And I said, well, then you do it. And I handed it to a little 10-year-old boy, and he walked up and he put his hand and he scooped out the dirt and he put the coin in and he put the dirt back on top of it and he said, now it's buried. Right? It's not a difficult concept. The Bible says we're buried in baptism. And this little boy understood that doesn't mean sprinkling water. That doesn't mean throwing water. That means to be buried, to be immersed in baptism. Immerse those pickles in that vinegar solution. Baptize them. Now, you notice this. This is in the name. In the name. You know, sometimes that... When I grew up, we had, you know, those little clickers, click, 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 label makers, click, click, click. When I grew up, there was a label maker piece of black tape in the baptistry, and it had these words, I now baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of your sins. Why was that there? To make sure that you got the words right. Right? Because if you don't say those words, the person's not baptized. Right? It's not a talisman. They're not magic words. And it was funny, when I went to India, and maybe they're baptizing 15, 20 people, they don't just repeat that over and over again. In fact, one preacher was really cool. He was quoting Scripture. The promises of God as he baptized each person. Does this verse say, baptize them while saying these words? It doesn't. Now, caveat, is it wrong to say those words when we baptize people? No. We are letting people know, I'm baptizing you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I say those words when I baptize people. What is Jesus saying here, though? By the authority of. When I say stop in the name of the law, what am I saying? Stop by the authority of the law. When he says baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that excludes anyone else's authority in baptism. Where you see that come up sometimes, a good friend of mine came and visited me, and I was talking to him, and he was telling me that he was a member of the church. And I said, tell me about your conversion. And he said, well, let me see. He said, I was saved in 1988. And then I got Church of Christ baptism in 1992. I said, there's no Church of Christ baptism. So there's no such thing. And we talked about the verses. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is baptism into Christ. And that's what the Lord's church ought to do. But it's not your baptism and their baptism and our baptism and this person's baptism. It is not a baptism into the authority of, and the way he was denominationalizing the concept, it doesn't belong. It is in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If you baptize someone by the authority of me or by the authority of you, that is not what our commander, our king, told us to do. In my name, because I have all the authority. All of it in heaven and on earth. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, by our name, by our authority, that one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Jesus commands our faith and our allegiance. What about the discharging of our duty? Verse 20, the first part. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We are given a duty. You know, we use this word. We'll ask sometimes, are you on active duty? Are you serving currently? Are you performing that function, that thing that we do? Luke 17, one of my favorite verses, in verse 7, will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, come in at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink? And afterward, you'll eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say. After you've done everything that you've been commanded, say this. We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Don't serve expecting thanks from the commander. It's your job. It's your duty. You're not doing God a favor by serving him. You're not doing something for him because he's already done everything for you. You can't pay him back. You can't earn your way into heaven. It's just your duty as a Christian. It is your job and your duty as a Christian to serve him. And so he says, go and teach them to do what? To observe. To observe. Do you know what an observant Jew is? An observant Jew is someone who does those things of Judaism. They follow the teachings and the feast and those things. How do we teach someone to observe? If we're going to go out into the world and make a disciple and show them how to observe, one of the first things you do is model for them. A couple of Sundays ago, before we came up here, the song leader was up singing, and one of our friends has a new little one-year-old girl, and she was just leading singing to beat the band. You know, that little one-year-old, she was just doing as much as she could. If we want to teach people to observe, do you know one of the best ways to do that? Let them see us observing. Let them see what it looks like to serve. There's a young lady at home. Her mother makes meals. They were visitors. This family, they were visiting Lake Houston. And we had some other visitors come in. And I spoke to them for a minute, and I said, it's nice to meet you. I'm going to go try to catch our other visitors. And he looked over his shoulder, and he said, them? And he said, they brought me dinner last night. Your visitors brought me dinner? And they became members of the church. We baptized the whole family, and they've continued to serve and serve the Lord. And that young daughter, do you think she makes food for people? She does. She observes because she's seen it. It was modeled for her. We not only have to model, we also need to instruct. I was sitting in the back of a congregation in Oklahoma, and a little boy was at church for the first time, and I was sitting with my brother-in-law, and right, you know, we're really quiet during communion. And the little boy said, what are they doing? Just out loud, what are they doing? My first reaction was to go, shh. I loved my brother-in-law who did not grow up in the church. He leaned forward and he said, this is what's going to happen. You're going to see these trays come, and there's going to be some flat bread in there. And this represents the body of Christ. He talked to that little boy all the way through the communion. Instruct. If you want someone to observe, tell them what we do and how we do it and why we do it. Give them some instruction. Allow them to practice. I let my 13-year-old use my drill for the first time the other day by himself. Oh, you know, like, son, please, not into your hand, not into your hand. He's got to learn. If I'm always the one drilling the holes, he'll never learn. At some point, he's got to learn. As we teach people to observe, we've got to step back and let them learn. I've enjoyed, y'all have some new elders. Let them learn. They've got to learn and grow. Be patient with them. Love them as they mature as elders. We have to not only allow them to practice, but correct when necessary. Do you know, I taught Hebrews 12 recently, and it talked about discipline and the discipline of the Lord. And it's for discipline that we endure. Every one of those words has in it the root word for child. Every one of them. It's the idea of training. It's not just punishment. It's training and showing us how to do what's right and then reinforcing that success. Notice that the Bible says teaching them to observe most of the things that I've commanded. Teaching them to observe the things that you think they'll accept. Teaching them to observe what culture says is from the Bible. You know what your Bible says, don't you? All things. Teaching them to observe. If you've ever gone through an a la carte line or something or a buffet where you can pick and choose, our commander said, you don't get to pick and choose. He doesn't care how the world changes. You teach them to observe all of it. All that I've commanded. Witness Jesus calling us to duty. And finally, witness Jesus calling us to depend on God. Notice what he says. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I'm a stubborn misspeller. When I'm typing a word and I get that little red squiggly line under there, instead of clicking on it and letting it tell me what the word is, I'll keep trying. I tried to spell camaraderie about five different ways. Camaraderie. It's a funny word, but it's an important word. Jesus says, you're not going to do this alone. I'm not sending you out as a lone wolf. You're not going to be out on your own. I want you to know. And he uses this word that we translate behold or lo. And it's the word for see. Look. It's an imperative. Look. He's pointing to this, and he gives us this commission. It says, raise your right hand and repeat after me. I have all authority. You go into all the nations, making disciples. But look, behold, I am with you always. I love that literally it says, all of the days. It has the word for days, and then all of them. I am with you always, even until the end of the age, all the time that you have left, from now to the end and everything in between, you are not in this alone. I love when you go to graduation and people are walking through, the graduates are coming through, and what are they doing as they're filing in? They don't have their heads down. What are they doing? They're looking. They're looking, and they're looking for their family, and they're looking for their friends. And what happens when they see? They light up. And then they're okay. Then they go about their business. But they look until they see the person that's with them. We want to know that we're not alone. We like knowing that we have camaraderie. We like being part of a family. We like looking up and seeing that there are other Christians in the world. And Jesus tells us that when we look up, even if we don't see anyone else, do you know who we're going to see every single time? Him. I am with you always, to the end of the age. There's no point in your life that you could look up that I won't be there helping you fulfill this commission. I love that. Because everybody can walk out on you. And he never will. Witness Jesus promising that we're not in this alone. You know, I told you about the commission at the beginning. I state your name. When you read these verses, I want you to let this be your commission. I want you to think about this commission to you, not just to these 11, but this is what God wants me to do. This is what His Son wants me to do. He wants me to go into the world, or as I go about in the world, it can be translated, to teach them to observe, to not pick and choose, but all the commandments, and to know that He's with me. But I don't want you just to put your name in there, because you notice the topic, the commission to the church. He is our King. He is our Father. And this is our commission. And isn't it amazing the camaraderie that we get to feel in the church? So I look out here and I think about those of you that 7 years ago I had not met but one or two of you. But we're in this church together. And we're not alone. Jesus is with us, and He sends us out to take all of these things that we learn and that we gather together to study and go get more children so that we can take them home. That's His mission, and that's our commission. If you have not obeyed that gospel, if you haven't become part of that body, it's a call to a duty. It's not a call to wealth or prosperity or to an easy life. It's a call to duty, because when you come and you confess Him as Lord, you're making a commitment. When you come in faith and say that you believe in Him as the Son of God, when you die and you're raised to walk in newness of life, you've shared in His death. And the Bible says these people were added to the church, to the body of Christ of which He is head. If you're not part of that body, you need to be tonight. If you're already part of that body, you have a commission, and you have a family, and you have a Lord, and you have something to do with the time you have here on this earth. So let's do it. If you need to respond tonight, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.